The golden chain of salvation, verses 28 through 30, reads this way. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. As I said, this has been called the golden chain of salvation. This morning we're going to, as we've been examining a number of words, this morning we're going to look at the purpose of God. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are aching this morning for these women and men that are so steeped in sin. And Father, when we see this, we tend to think, well, I don't engage in that, so I'm not nearly as sinful. But the Scripture says that, as you have summarized, we are all ungodly and need a Savior. So this morning we pray that as we look at this wonderful truth contained in Romans chapter 8, that you would remind us that your purpose is that your grace alone saves desperately dead sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Brother, I didn't get a chance to kind of talk about I did have the slide about the interpretation. I'm sorry. Keep going. There we go. Now, we obviously won't get through all of these, but we have been looking at a number of different words that are found in Romans chapter 8, and actually that move into other chapters as well, over the past few weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at who God loves, because that's what this verse says, verse 8:28, for those who love God. But in order for us to love God, we must understand that God first loved us. So we looked at who God loves. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how we can know that we love God. Now, I'll say that again. We don't love God until He first loves us. So that is an important precept of Scripture. And in the understanding of that, we begin to see how God's will unfolds. So this is the Ernie Carey interpretation of Romans 8:28. And again, we've spent some time looking at a number of words. The effectually called of God's specific love have sufficient knowledge from the Word of God that every circumstance, whether for human good or ill, work together because the called, effectually called, have received love from the Trinity, which is to be appreciated and to be reciprocated, trusting all of our lives to His eternal sovereign purpose. So this morning we're looking at the purpose of God. So what is a purpose? Well, Webster defines it as something set up to be an object or an end attained. It's an intention or an aim. Now that is the Webster definition. And we must always remember that the English definition is not necessarily the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic definition. So it's good to learn that and to understand what God has to say to us in this particular passage of Scripture. A purpose is also a fulfilled goal, a desired end. It's a planned consequence. But one thing that you and I can take away from this is our purposes are fallible at best. We've all had purposes. In fact, Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, wrote many, many years ago, "The best laid plans of mice and men oftentimes go astray." But one thing is certain, the best laid plans of God have never come to naught. When God sets his purpose, it will be accomplished. No angel in heaven, no demon or devil in hell, no human being will stop the purpose of God. And for you and I as believers, that is a great and precious promise. Now, Paul describes in verse 28 the God's providence for our good. And we've talked about that, talking about the word agathon, the intrinsic goodness of God. This is not that we're good. We're better than the people in Costa Rica because we don't participate in brothels. That's not the good that Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the intrinsic goodness of God. God's goodness is never due to anything that we have done. God is good to all, saved and unsaved alike. He's good to the folk in Costa Rica. He's good to the folk in America. We are not more privileged than people in Afghanistan. Not according to the word of God. The ground at the cross is always level, and it is always grace. Make no mistake, the purpose of God is actually defined for us in this passage in verses 29 and 30, which we'll move into in a week or so. However, God's overarching purpose, which is for our good, is seen in a number of places in Scripture, and we're going to start to look at those this morning. Now, here's the scriptural definition. God's foreordained deliberation to accomplish his planned redemption of his church. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, this is lengthy, and God knows that I don't expect you to write all of this down, but many, many years ago, a theologian and a teacher by the name of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, I don't know if this name means anything to you, but Dr. Schaeffer helped establish the Dallas Theological Seminary. And Schaeffer, in his book on grace, defined God's purpose this way. Now, this is a lengthy definition, and we're going to summarize it as we go through. But basically, the two elements are found being underlined for you. Schaeffer wrote, "The supreme purpose of God is to be realized through the salvation of men by grace alone." Now, that essentially summarizes God's purpose. We're going to see some other areas this morning that elaborate on that. So fully does that supreme purpose now dominate the divine undertakings in the universe that everything in heaven and in earth is contributing solely to the one end. Eyes thus blinded, men's eyes and women's eyes blinded, see nothing of the glory of heaven. Minds thus darkened, understand nothing of the supreme purpose of God in the demonstration of the exceeding riches of his grace. But when this age is consummated, when it ends, it will be clearly seen by all beings in heaven and in earth that these centuries of the own-moving universe have been designed for no other reason than the realization of the supreme purpose of God and the salvation of men by grace alone. Very similar to what Schaeffer started this particular paragraph in defining for us. Now, this is a mouthful. When I was in Bible college, we had to memorize this. We had our systematic theology book was by Dr. Schaeffer. But simply put, the takeaway from this is that God will accomplish his purpose, and it is certain to occur. So in order for us to understand that, the purpose of this message this morning, and I'm sure we'll go into next Sunday morning as well, is to demonstrate the truth of God's purpose for the good of those that are in his church, that are effectually called both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. If you're listening, say amen. It's weak. If you're listening, say amen. Here's the thing. We live in an age where the purpose of God has been extremely watered down. The current persuasion of purpose strips God of his sovereignty, and in effect, when it does, his very deity. We picture an anxious God wringing his hands, waiting for sinners to respond to his invitation. Is this the God of the Bible? Well, let's see. Next slide, if you would, brother. There are Old Testament demonstrations of God's purpose. And likewise, there are New Testament demonstrations of God's purpose. Now, there is no way that we can comprehensively cover everything that falls under the heading of God's purpose. So what I have here is just a select number of scriptures. I think there are about 10 of them. Obviously, we won't cover all of them this morning. When Paul writes, according, the phrase, according to his purpose, he is writing the secret counsels of God. And we spent a few weeks ago, we talked about the ectypical knowledge of God the archetypical knowledge of God and the ectypical knowledge that we have. Archetypical means God is omniscient. He knows all. Ectypical means we ain't. That's the best definition. We're not omniscient, and we don't know everything, contrary to our feeble minds who tend to convince us that we do know everything. We do not. So there are always going to be the secret counsels of God. And the secret counsel of God that are compatible with man's free responsible will and God's sovereign purpose. We spent a great deal of time preaching a couple of sermons about the free responsible will of man. And we're going to see that this morning as we move into the book of Exodus and probably next Sunday morning as we examine the book of Acts. So in the Old Testament, God demonstrates his power to Pharaoh and the Israelites. So turn with me back to Exodus, to begin with, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This should be familiar to you. This is Moses' record of what's called the burning bush epiphany that he had. Great understanding of who God is in the Old Testament. In fact, what is established here with Moses is carried all the way through the Bible. Because verse 14 of chapter 3 says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am." God is the eternal existent one. Isaiah says he is other than you and I. He doesn't think like us. In fact, the psalmist said, God told the psalmist to write, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." So God never gets hungry. So that is obviously a metaphor to describe to us that God is the God of satiety. Another big word. What does that mean, preacher? He has no needs. Which means that he doesn't need you or I. God is complete in the Trinity. Father loves Son. Son loves Father. And the result of that love is the existence of the Holy Spirit. One God, three distinct personalities. God has no needs. And so God began to teach Moses about his character. Now this is important because as you go through the Exodus, God's character and his purpose is not only demonstrated in Moses, it is likewise demonstrated to Pharaoh. Look at verse 18. "Then they will heed your voice, And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure. That phrase means, I know without any reservation. And I know that Pharaoh will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. Now, when you read this, understand there was nothing that Pharaoh was going to do that changed this edict of God. Now, today, folks would say, well, the Lord was worried that Pharaoh might actually repent. No, he was not. In fact, look at chapter 4. And look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, now this was after Moses angered the Lord, kept giving excuse after excuse after excuse. We don't ever do that. Well, Lord, I'm too busy. You don't know how tired I am, Lord. You don't know what my schedule is like. You don't know what the stress situation is. So Moses does the very thing 3,000 years ago. And it angered the Lord. So if Moses angered the Lord, I think the takeaway is that you and I can anger the Lord. So, look at verse 13, chapter 4. He said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. I can't do this, Lord. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, it is a scary thing to anger the Lord. The Bible says that God is angry with a sinner every day, and that the wrath of God abides on every unrepentant sinner. Doesn't matter how good they may think they are. Every unrepentant sinner. So Moses wises up. He has another epiphany. Ooh, if I've angered the Lord, maybe I'll better reconsider. And so, in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders. Now, God said, Moses, you're going back to Egypt. And he didn't say, if you might choose to go back to Egypt. He didn't say that. He said, when you go back to Egypt. So that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God's purpose would not be thwarted even by Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh was the most powerful ruler on earth. Turn to chapter 9. But his faith, but his position was due to God's purpose. In chapter 9, Moses records in verse 16, but indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since it was founded until now. Therefore, send now, gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Shall die. God's purpose was that he raised Pharaoh up so that Pharaoh might understand. Now, we're not going to look at all these passages in this particular Exodus and these verses. Five times the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and five times the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what's true? Yes, both. Both. You may be here this morning, and for one reason or another, you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. For one reason or another, you have rebelled against the kindness, the grace that we just read about, the mercy, the goodness, the love of God in Christ Jesus. You harden your heart. Every time that the gospel message is preached, an unrepentant sinner that does not respond, their heart is hardened. Every single time. That's what happened to Pharaoh. Not only that, but in God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart means simply that God himself passed over Pharaoh because of the lack of conviction that Pharaoh responsibly chose not to respond. What do you need to do to be to remain unsaved? Absolutely nothing. And God passes over. Two things here. For Pharaoh, clearly his might, his power, and his reign were specifically due to God's eternal purpose. God permitted him to be exalted so that God may show the Hebrew people how great he was, how feeble Pharaoh was. And secondly, God's name. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we approached, who does God love? Well, he loves his name. God's name, which he loves, is declared in earth. That's what he talks about here. My name will be declared in all the earth. And so the declaration of God's name was declared through working through the sinfulness of Pharaoh, so that God's purpose in the Hebrew people would be shown. This is not a wimpy God. This is not a God that is wringing his hands. This is not a God that is different Old Testament than he is New Testament. And we'll see that later when we get to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In all of our tribulations, how long have the Hebrew people been slaves in Egypt? You remember? Heard somebody say 400 years. They went down to Egypt. Joseph, you remember? End of the book of Genesis. Joseph had found favor with the Pharaoh during his time. He was a mighty man, invited all of his brothers and sisters. The Bible says that 70 people journeyed from Canaan because of famine to Egypt. And then in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, it says, and there rose up a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. The purpose of God, to bring them to the land and for 400 years. Now remember this. We tend to forget this. For 400 years, men and women, boys and girls, Hebrew slaves, were born, lived, and died without the deliverance of God. Four hundred years. God's purpose not only seen in Pharaoh, but the Israelites. That applies to you and I because quite often we think that God is obligated to answer our prayer right now. You think the Hebrew people prayed? You think they called out for 400 years? Yes, they did. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 3, God tells Moses, hey, their cry has come up to me. Was God oblivious to their cry for 400 years? No. But God's purpose was to raise up a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, so that he might demonstrate the glory of his name. In all of our tribulation, in all of the Israelis' tribulation, God's purpose rings true and unchangeable, and his power provides inscrutable protection. Inscrutable protection. One other thing this morning, and then we'll close. That's Job chapter 42. Turn with me there. Now, I would remind you yet again, this is not exhaustive. I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Exodus. It may have been a while since you read it. It will not hurt you, obviously. It will help you. And that you read the book of Job as well. Always good to... What a preacher does is probably give you a little snippet of information. You need to do your homework and read further. So God demonstrated his power to Pharaoh and the Israelites. Secondly, in the Old Testament, God demonstrates his immutability. Big word, just means unchanging nature. God didn't change for Pharaoh, and he did not change for the Israelites. And he will not change for you and I. He loves us, but he's not going to change. The lady sang this morning, did a beautiful job, and in that verse, and you've heard me say this before, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood will shed for me, God will take you just as you are, but he is not going to leave you just as you are. For someone to say they know the Lord Jesus Christ and there has been no growth and sanctification over the life is not true according to the Bible. In Job's, we know the story of Job. And again, I encourage you to read this great book. He demonstrates his immutability and the provision to Job and also his provision to future believers. So, beginning in chapter 38, and we're not going to go back and read all of that, but from chapter 38 through chapter 41, God pretty much takes Job to task about his attitude and gives him a doctor of theology degree in teaching Job who he is. He did the same thing with Moses. This is what God does. God teaches us who he is. And we are to take what God teaches us and understand that because he teaches us, he is being good to us so that we might know in Jesus Christ how we can relate to him. Notice what it says. Job answered the Lord, verse 1, and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now may my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Job grasped the nature of God. You see, that's where you and I are. We don't come to the Lord as the Pharisees. We're not blowing the trumpet. We're not saying, Lord, I tithe of everything that I have. Lord, I know the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. That is not our position before God. Our position is when we see God, we repent in sackcloth and ashes. Have you done that? Now, I'm not talking literally. In your prayer closet, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. In chapters 38 through 41, we've already mentioned God taught Job enough doctrine for Job to learn to earn a Ph.D., Doctor of Theology. Not a lot of schools do this anymore. When you see an individual with a Ph.D., that means that they have taken 10 years of their life to accumulate time to learn the languages and to write commentaries. You don't see that a lot anymore. You see a lot of PhDs piled higher and deeper, but you don't see a lot of THDs. Well, that's what God teaches Job. He teaches him who he is. Now, verse 3, and with this we'll close. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Let's face it, folks. We get what we understand about God wrong a lot of times. We expressly exalt the love of God, and we should. But the greatest attribute of God is His holiness. And we don't talk a great deal about holiness. We get a lot of what we think we know about God wrong. That's what Job said. Job said, I uttered what I did not understand. I was pointing the finger at God. I was the one that was accusing God. Why have you placed me in this position? And then he says, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job, God never tells Job why he suffered like he did. What does that teach us about God? It teaches us that God is more interested that Job learns who he is. And the only way to do that, we're going to talk about the purpose of God in suffering for the gospel next week, is through suffering. Through suffering. The Bible says that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. He became incarnate in the flesh so that he might suffer. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men so that he might suffer. He never tells Job why he suffers. And then it finally dawns on Job, wow, I don't need to know why I suffered. Things too wonderful for me. That's the God we serve. And when we talk about the purpose of God in His goodness toward those that are believers, remember that call according to His purpose is the effectually call, those that are part and parcel of the church. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to saved people. Suffering is what the Bible says will make us mature in Jesus Christ. No suffering, no maturity. Oh, preacher, I don't like that. I don't either. I do not like it either. But that is what the Scripture says. God doesn't expect a lot out of us, does He? We think He does, but not really. But He does expect us to be faithful, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. He does expect us to love Him and to love His truth. He does expect us to love His children, and He expects us to love our enemies. This, in this we begin to see the purpose of God, and in Job's life to demonstrate his unchanging nature. And not only for Job, but for you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We read these verses and we sometimes, Lord, we begin to, this means, in the plain sense of Scripture, makes common sense, seek no other sense. Text and context, Father. We thank you that you love us in spite of who we are, and that you love us while we are still sinners. You love the church, and the church is a sinning church. But the book of Ephesians tells us that you might make her spotless, pure, and blameless. We're longing for the day when you redeem the church and we become spotless, pure, and blameless. I pray, Lord, that if there's any here this morning that does not know your Savior, that you might move in their hearts by the Spirit of God, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see the desperate, dark place that they're in and the beauty that is alone in Jesus Christ. Save them to the uttermost as children of God. Encourage us when we suffer and remind us, Lord, that you do love us and that the suffering is purposed to make us like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of verses of an invitation hymn. We cannot save you this morning, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a private prayer room, and there we can introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, this God that does not wring his hands over saving sinners. He has determined to save sinners, and he will save you this morning. What a great and precious promise. As we sing this morning, you can make your way out of the pew to the front. As I said, we'd be glad to take you to a private room and there introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps you can do it after the service this morning, whatever. If the Lord is leading you into the fellowship of this church, perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and you need to follow him in believer's baptism. You're saved without baptism, but you're not obedient. So it's important that you submit yourself to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. We encourage you to follow him this morning. As a believer, God's purpose for you is found in suffering. That's what Romans 8 has been about. And obviously we don't like it, but that is the purpose. If Jesus suffered, we can expect to suffer. We're going to sing what number, Brother Mike? 294. 294. If the Lord's spoken, won't you come as we stand?